Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In verse 19, the Word of God says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. This isn't something that simply impacts us. This is something that impacts our seed. Now, I find it interesting that it says, thou and thy seed may live, not thou and thy children may live. And when you take this from the standpoint of science, where we know that our choices influence our epigenome, and our epigenome regulates the expression of our DNA and is passed on to our children, then this takes on a whole new light when it says that thou and thy seed may live. It's not just that you will raise your children in the Lord, but it is also that all the things that are of the new creation and all the things that are associated with choosing life, which influence the expression of our DNA through that epigenome, is also going to happen for our children. We've heard of the generational curse. Well, this is like an inverse curse. It's like a generational blessing. And it comes through the seed. And so Moses is here saying, choose life. Choose life. Today we're going to continue in the Anatomy of Believers series, and we're going to talk about the free volition. Because with our free volition, we choose this life. With our free volition, we choose this life. Our free volition is perhaps the single greatest weapon we have in the spiritual warfare. It is also the single greatest tool that we have to be able to respond to God with, is our free volition. It's the single greatest protection we have of our own heart, is the free volition. And so the free volition in our lives is an extraordinarily powerful thing. Because what we think, what we do, how we think, whether or not we operate in faith or insight, all of these things, and really everything to do with our Christian life, is based on that free volition. In some ways, it all ends in the free volition, because the free volition is established on our frame of reference. Our frame of reference is established on the Word of God. When we have, through the Word of God, the mind of Christ, as is implemented through the Holy Spirit within us, fellowshipping with the human spirit, when that Word of God takes place in this way, with this fellowship between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit, and the impartation of that word by the Holy Spirit to us in the way of rhemas rather than logos. Man shall live by every word, rhema in Matthew 4:4, not logos. When the Holy Spirit starts imparting these things to me, they become my frame of reference. As I take in the logos to be taught by the word, it also becomes my frame of reference in way of principles. I live in categories of doctrine. They become my frame of reference. I live in the promises of God. They become my frame of reference. In one way, it all starts there, with the foundation of the frame of reference, and the frame of reference then determines how I think. How I think will determine the decisions that I make. But in a different way of looking at it, just as equally valid, it all starts with the free volition. I choose to receive the Word of God. I don't choose it because I necessarily even want it all the time. There's going to be times in every believer's life where they experience periods of dullness, periods of distance, separation. Those periods are also times of testing. Perhaps God removes His presence a little bit from me. Or really, what I should say is removes my ability to sense His presence. His presence never actually departs from us. But there's times when we can't sense His presence, and we don't have that emotional push that we sometimes have when we can sense His presence to get us to the Word of God, to get us to right decisions. And those times, we rely on our free volition. At those times, we rely on objective truth. At those times, we listen to the Word of God, we read the Word of God, not because we feel like it, but because we know that it's needed, that we require it in order to be healthy believers. Never depend on your emotions to make up your volition, to direct your volition. Your emotions are not capable of directing anything. But often we believers try to depend on our emotions to drive our volition, to give our volition something to respond to. But it's really the other way around. Our emotions will respond to our volition when we make the right decisions, or they will also respond to the volition when we make the wrong ones. With our volition, we protect them. With our volition, we choose to do that which is right before God. We choose to enter into His Word and to fellowship with Him even though we can't feel it. If there is dullness in our life that day, we choose in objectivity not to pay attention to the emotion that leads to the dullness, but rather we respond to the objective truth in faith, not feeling anything. Faith is not a feeling. But we respond to the objective truth of our need as outlined by the Word of God. And because we trust the Word of God as being reality, we listen, we hear, we receive. And as we continue to do that, our frame of reference is built. So it really, in many ways, starts with our volition. To do that which God had said is necessary. This is what Moses is talking about here. I choose before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life. Choose life. Choose the things that bring life. Now the first test of the volition for humanity took place in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the serpent tempted Eve, she made a choice. Now, in order to tempt her, and in the process of tempting her, to manipulate her choice, he had to manipulate her frame of reference. We see this frequently today in the advertising industry. They target, let's say, young people who are very impressionable. And in order to manipulate their choices, they manipulate their frames of reference. And they define things that the young people are not necessarily aware of. They define things for them. For example, what is beautiful? What is fun? What is exciting? What makes you accepted? They define these things in these advertisements, but not to promote life in these kids, but rather to manipulate them to have a frame of reference that's going to rely on purchasing certain things in order to establish themselves in feeling like they live up to their expectations or the expectations of others. It's sort of like what Satan did to Eve. Satan redefined Eve's frame of reference. He said to her, "Hath God said?" Does it make any sense? And in this attack, because she was willing to think with him, her frame of reference was successfully redefined. Satan will frequently do that to people. He'll frequently do things like, "Did God really give you that promise? Is that really a promise for you that's written in the Word of God? Or can God really be trusted? Or will God really answer your prayer after all this time that's gone by? You honestly still believe that God will answer that prayer?" Well, what he's trying to do is redefine our frame of reference so that we'll start making choices based on the frame of reference that Satan gives to us outside of faith, but in pure self-consciousness. Don't ever let him do that. Don't ever let him do that. Because then all of my decisions are going to be wrong decisions, even though they may appear right to me based on my self-conscious frame of reference that operates by sight. It's exactly what he wanted Eve to do. Does it make any sense, Eve, that you should not be able to eat of this tree, but you can eat of all the other trees? Does that really make any sense, Eve? And she started to think about it. She said, well, no, it really doesn't. And look how beautiful this tree is. I mean, those other trees are nice, but they're not like this tree. This tree is spectacular. Why shouldn't I be able to eat it? And look at it. It's good for food. And it's pleasant to the eyes. And then one more thing happened. And when she ate, she recognized that she didn't die. And now she was convinced. Her frame of reference was solidly established and became infectious to the point where she infected Adam. And he ate with her. Something like this would have taken place, and I'm not saying that this was the conversation, I'm just saying that this was the character of it. Look, Adam, I ate. Nothing happened to me. Not only that, my eyes were opened. And I see things in a totally different light. I have a brand new perception. I'm like the angels now, Adam. And I didn't die. God clearly meant something else. Or maybe God was trying to hide something from us. And so Adam did it also. Sin is good for a season, although its wages are death. See, that's what happens. I listen to that false frame of reference that Satan offers me, and it seems good. And it seems reasonable, and it seems right. But its wages are death. And so we evaluate by sight, and we go by sight when we get to this point. And by sight, we end up separating ourselves from God because the things of faith really don't make any sense to us in the natural man. But here's the problem with sight. We cannot see tomorrow. And in fact, we can't even see what's present today. We can't see our hearts. We can't see anybody else's heart. We can't see. But that tree of knowledge of good and evil brought in a sight-oriented frame of reference. Remember, the problem with the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not the good and evil part. It's not that they would have an understanding of what is good and what is evil, and that was a problem. It was in that word knowledge in the original language, which means knowledge gained by empirical senses, not knowledge gained through the mind of Christ. And when it became knowledge outside of the mind of Christ, gained by the natural mind through the empirical senses, they entered into a new frame of reference. And in that frame of reference, they became very self-conscious and started making decisions based on that self-consciousness. And they separated themselves from God. But you know, it was a perfectly reasonable thing, wasn't it? Because for the first time since they were created, they recognized that they were naked, and so they tried to do something about it. They covered themselves up as best as they could. And wouldn't today's Christian mentality say that's a good thing? But the problem is that it wasn't a good thing. It was a self-oriented thing, trying to establish something in their natural understanding apart from faith, apart from relying on the way that God does things, and apart from recognizing that God's ways are higher than man's ways. The fact that they were created naked was perfect. But only in that self-oriented self-consciousness did nakedness become a problem. And so God clothed them. Because he knew very well that that self-consciousness would never depart from humanity. The old sin nature would remain until they went home to be with the Lord. And so he clothed them. But it wasn't the way that they were originally designed to be. But it's the way that they became. And now they had a fall on their hands, and the fall was their separation. You see, they made a choice. They made a choice based on that frame of reference. Matthew 16:25 says, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." See, Eve was trying to gain a self-life, and that is exactly what the serpent was offering to her. It was a self-life. And in finding a self-life, she lost her life. Anytime that the believer chooses to go with finding or preserving their self-life, the result of that choice is a loss of their life. And I'm not saying that it's going to be a physical loss right away. I am saying that it's going to be a loss of the life that we have with Christ. God's life in us is forfeited when I choose self-life. When I choose self-orientation, self-occupation, selfishness, when I choose anything of the self-life, God's life in me is forfeited. But on the other hand, if I am willing to give up that self-life, that self-orientation, that self-occupation, the selfishness, if I'm willing to give that up, I will find God's life in me alive. And it comes through that cross. And so here is our choice, really. This is the choice between life and death. Choosing self-life or God's life. And therein is the choice. I choose self-life or I choose God's life. Many believers will choose self-life. But some believers will, in fact, choose God's life. And they are the ones who experience the richness of life that Jesus came to give in John 10:10, that abundance of life. It only comes through losing that self-life. Now in John 5:30, the Word of God says, and this was Jesus speaking, "I can of my own self do nothing. I can of my own self do nothing." That tells me that even in Jesus' case, his decisions were not his own. "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." That was Jesus' frame of reference for his decisions. He didn't seek his own will. He had no self-life interest. His desire was the will of the Father. And likewise for us, our desire must be the will of the Father, not the will of the self-life. Because the will of the self-life is going to destroy our life. But when I'm after the will of the Father, then God's life is produced in me. This is why Jesus could be who He was. This is why Jesus could be the Savior. This is why Jesus could go to the cross. This is why Jesus could undergo the suffering. This is why Jesus could shed the blood. Because His life was all about the will of the Father. So my choices become really quite simple. It's all about the will of the Father. But what if I don't know the will of the Father? And that sometimes is a problem for us. We don't know the will of the Father and we say, "I want the will of the Father, but I don't know what the will of the Father is." Well, that's when we go to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "I acknowledge the Lord in all our ways." We don't lean on our own understanding. Our own natural mind does not come into play, but we acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. And then He directs our path. How does He direct our path? Because we're constantly seeking the will of the Father. And because our desire is the will of the Father is then free to direct our path. This is really what a cross is about. It's the will of the Father, not the will of myself. It's the consciousness of God, not self-consciousness. Now, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was forbidden. But in Genesis chapter 2:16, of every other tree they could freely eat. But that one tree in verse 17 was forbidden. You see, here's the thing. It's all about my consciousness. And remember, like we mentioned before, our conscience is our consciousness. So when we have a clean conscience, we have a clean consciousness. We don't become self-conscious. We remain God-conscious. And when that consciousness is right, it really doesn't make that much difference what the activity is. It's about the consciousness within that activity. Now, I'm not saying that that means that I can sin and it's perfectly okay just so long as I'm God-conscious, because I've got news for you. Sin comes from self-consciousness. That's where sin starts, is in self-consciousness. So I can't try to fool myself and say, well, I'm just going to be God-conscious and I'm going to go out there and live like hell and just be God-conscious in it. No, you're already living in self-consciousness. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead anyone into temptation. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead anyone into evil. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead anyone into sin. But if I'm living in a God-conscious life, it won't be about my production. It won't be about my activity. If I fail in a God-conscious life, it won't be about my failure. Recall something. Unto the pure, all things are pure. How can that be? Well, doesn't every person fail from time? Yes, they do. Then how can it be that unto the pure, all things are pure? Because the moment that a pure believer fails, and Jesus said, a just man, a righteous man falls 7 times in a day, but then he gets up again. Well, what do I do with that? The moment that a pure believer enters into any form of failure, and remember, that's anything apart from faith in Romans 14:23. The moment that that happens, the believer turns their consciousness to the blood of Christ. And they choose to accept what the blood of Christ has done for them. And they choose to apply the blood of Christ in their thinking, because God had already applied the blood of Christ to their lives and their activities. And all we have to do is apply the blood of Christ to our thinking and accept what the blood has done for me. So the moment that a believer fails, whether it's something that we consider small or great, it really doesn't make any difference in God's perspective. But whatever it happens to be, the moment we fail in any way whatsoever, we simply say, the blood has cleansed me, it is removed from me, and now I can forget all about it. How many people dwell on things that they think might be mistakes? Let's dwell on that for, let's just park there. They don't put it in these terms, but that's really what they're doing. Let's just park there and ponder it for a little while. See how I feel about this. See what I think of this. See whatever. And they park there dwelling on what they feel are their mistakes. Well, sometimes they are mistakes, and you know what? Sometimes they're not mistakes. But you know, it really doesn't make a hill of beans a difference whether they actually were mistakes or not. Romans 14:20 says this, for meat destroy not the work of God. Meat does not destroy the work of God. And this is, of course, talking the meat offered to idols. It does not destroy the work of God. All things indeed are pure. But it is evil for that man who eats with offense. See, if my perception is one of sin, then it's sin. But if my perception is void of sin, there is no sin. Because all things are indeed pure to the pure. And so, you know, people could eat meat offered to idols, and it wouldn't be sin. So David could dance almost naked before the Lord, and because his perception was pure, although his wife hated him for it, because she had a perception of him and how he was going to be perceived by everybody else, David's perception was, I'm dancing unto the Lord, and that is the entirety of my heart here. And it wasn't sin. It wasn't sin. Because there was no perception of sin, there was only the perception of glorifying God in it. And it wasn't sin. You see, that perception thing is a huge deal. Because it really defines what sin is, what purity is, defines our relationship to God in such a large extent. How is it that the missionaries of old, not so much today, but the missionaries of old, not even that old, maybe 100 years ago, could go into some of these tribal areas in some of these continents where you still had tribal life, and people were walking around 90% naked. And, you know, to those people it was never sin. And the missionaries would tell you, you cannot try to convert them to Western culture, you have to convert them to Christ. Because in their minds, their nakedness was not sin. Now in our culture, I'm not saying that it wouldn't be, I'm saying you don't do that in our culture, but what at the same time, it was about the perception. Their perception was pure in it. It wasn't unclean. And there was no sin in it. And the missionaries, when they went, it was not unclean because there was no perception of sin in it. They were simply loving people where they were. Now, if they had a defiled perception in that, then it would have been sin. But most of them did not. You see, where does this come from? It comes from the volition. What do I choose to believe? Because what we believe is our choice. So let me ask you, what do you choose to believe? Because the answer is going to determine so much of your life. What do you choose to believe? Do you choose to believe the Word of God? Do you choose to believe the promises of God? Do you choose to believe in the new creation? What do you choose to believe? Or is your perception defiled? And therefore everything is defiled. Or is your perception pure? And therefore everything is pure. What do you choose to believe? It is our choice. In Psalm 25, the Word of God says, what is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he should choose. What is he that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach the way that he should choose. It starts with the fear of God. Why does it start with the fear of God? So that I'll acknowledge Him? No, not really. Not just so much that I'll acknowledge Him per se, but that I'll choose to believe the things He has said. That I will choose life. Here's the thing, and this is very important for every believer to understand. You do not choose the law. Because many believers think they're grace believers, but their security, their comfort zone is in the law. And if they go outside of the boundaries of the law, they lose their comfort zone and they start to question themselves because they went outside of the law. I've got news for that person. They have been in sin all along. Why? Because in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. And so if I choose to make my comfort zone the fact that I've stayed within the parameters, within the lines of the law, then I've operated in the mischief of the throne of iniquity. Oh, I may not have sinned outwardly, but I haven't been operating in faith. And I've got news for you. An emphasis on the law will bring people into outward sin. Do you know why? Thou shalt not very frequently equates to thou will. Why? Because that's where the focus is. When the focus is on thou shalt not, you will whatever you focus on. And so, very frequently, the people who are the most legalistic end up with the biggest sin problems. Often in families where there's a lot of legalism, or churches where there's a lot of legalism, the children, the young people, the teenagers fall into sin. Because it's being drilled into their heads and their focus is being placed squarely on it. If people do that to themselves, they're setting themselves up to sin because they're placing their focus squarely on it. And they enter into that which they have focused on. This is why in Numbers 21, God told Moses, put a brazen serpent on the pole and have the Israelites focus on the brazen serpent, so that they will have the experience that is brought by that brazen serpent. Well, the law is like the inverse of that. The law is where the snake bites are. The law is where sin is. Because the strength of sin is in the law, and that's why. Never make your comfort zone the law. Always have your comfort zone to be grace. Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and grace is the only thing that God ever gave to deal with sin. The blood removes it, but the blood was given by grace. Grace is my provision, not the law. So I don't choose the law, I choose grace. You never choose the law, you always choose grace. And you may say to yourself, but without the law, I might fail. I guarantee you, without grace, you will fail. Yes, without the law, you might. Without grace, you're bound to. And so you always choose grace. You always choose grace. And you choose to think in grace. If you think in the law, then all things are defiled. If you think in grace, nothing is defiled. That's why in Acts chapter 10, God said to Peter, kill and eat. And he said, God, nothing has ever touched my lips that is unclean. And God said, don't you dare call anything unclean that I have cleansed. Why? Because Peter had a law orientation and God had a grace orientation. He was saying to Peter, don't you dare have a law orientation under grace. You can't do it. We choose grace. Because choosing grace is choosing life. We always choose in John 6:35 to come to Him. In all my conditions, in all my circumstances, I always come to Him. Lord, I failed. I'm coming to You. Lord, I'm afraid. I'm coming to You. Lord, I have need. I'm coming to You. Lord, I don't understand. I'm coming to You. Do you know why we come to Him? Because when we come to Him, we never hunger and we never thirst. Now, hungering doesn't necessarily mean the superficial physical characteristic. It may mean that, but there's so much more to it. Hungering means that we are never without a provision from God. So we never hunger. We are never without a provision from God. If I'm hungry, I'm searching for His provisions. By never hungering, the provisions are always there. Now, it's not just provisions that are tangible, although those are included. It's provisions for thinking, provisions for life, provisions for decisions, provisions for steps of faith. Any kind of provision that we need, we come to Him and we receive that provision. And we do this by faith. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. In Matthew 16:24. We choose to do this. We choose to forsake self-orientation. That is the hardest thing for people to forsake. That's why it comes first here. Because quite frankly, I would dare say maybe 90% or more of believers will never get beyond this right here. Let him deny himself. Let him deny that self-orientation. Let him deny that self-comfort zone. That's what having a comfort zone in the law is. It's actually a self-orientation whereby I can control my own life or have the delusion of controlling my own life by staying within certain parameters. Stay in the lines and you're okay. You know what? God's going to tear up your lines. Because He's not interested in your life in the law. He's interested in your life in grace. He's going to tear down your lines. Frequently, people who are very legalistic, God will allow them to enter into outright sin. Why would He allow them? Because it will tear down their lines and will put them in a need of grace. He doesn't desire them to do it, but if He has no other ways to convince them, He'll allow it to happen. Because He needs to tear down their legalistic lines. Because it is holding them in self-orientation where they will not deny themselves so that they could come after the Savior. In that self-orientation, they've removed themselves, but their conscience is appeased because they say, I'm following the law. You may be following the law, but you're not following Christ. Christ is the end of the law. He fulfilled it, you weren't meant to. And so if any man will come after me, let him deny himself by choice. By choice. So many people are wondering, why is there no cross in my life? I would like to have a cross in my life. Because you haven't chosen one. That's why. It's not a passive thing. We don't go anywhere with God in passivity. It's an active decision to have a cross in my life. It's an active decision to love one another. It's an active decision to trust in the Lord. These are active decisions. It's an active decision to receive the love of God. Nobody loves by accident. Nobody has a cross because they wander into it. These are choices we make. This is why we're given a volition, so we can make these very choices. And so we choose these things. We choose the things of God. We choose the grace of God. We choose the mercy of God. We choose the ways of God. We choose the love of God. We choose to love people. The natural man will never love people. The natural man will spend all his day reacting at one person after another for one reason after another. To the natural man, you don't even have to introduce reasons. They'll make up reasons. They'll nitpick at everything. But that's the natural man. That's the fallen. That's the carnal nature. That's the sin nature. We choose to forsake that, and we choose actively, in a faith response to God, actively we choose to live in long-suffering patience and kindness. And you know what the amazing thing is when I choose that? The more I choose it, the easier it becomes. Because the more my focus is right. There's an interesting thing. Which comes first? Loving or being loved? And we would say being loved. And to a large extent, yes, we love Him because He first loves us. But here's the thing. If you're going to fill a cup, you need to empty it first. You can't fill an already full cup. You have to empty it first. So we love people on purpose, and God fills us more with His love. We show mercy to people on purpose, and God fills us more with His mercy. We show kindness to people on purpose, and God fills us more with His kindness. We show patience to people on purpose, and God fills us with His patience. Whatever it is, we have to empty the cup in order to fill it. And so we simply take a step of faith. And you may say, well, God, I don't feel very patient. I don't feel very loving. I don't feel like being kind. I don't like this person. Stop living in your emotions. That's what God will say to that. Then stop living in your emotions. Your emotions don't dictate anything. Your emotions at this present time are responding to your carnal nature. Don't allow them to dictate to your free volition. But you know, most believers do. What we do before God is we make that faith response is, God, I really don't have it, but I'm going to do it anyway. What I'm saying is, God, I'm not feeling it, but I'm ignoring what I'm feeling and I'm going with objective truth. And we simply start pouring out that which is of God, whether we feel like anything or not. We simply live in objectivity. You know what? That is a choice. That is a choice. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me." Now often we use this as a salvation verse, and sometimes you can apply it for salvation, but it's far more than salvation. He stands at the door and knocks. If you choose to respond to Him, you'll have fellowship with Him. If you don't respond to Him, you won't have fellowship with Him. Responding to Him is not a subjective thing where I, in my mind somehow I paint this picture of having dinner with Jesus. Responding to Him is I love by faith. I choose to do so. I choose to forgive by faith. I choose to apply mercy to myself and other people by faith. I choose to apply grace to myself and other people by faith. I choose to think with truth toward myself and toward other people by faith. I choose not to know myself after the flesh or anybody else after the flesh. I choose one thing and after another, the things of God by faith. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is the recognition through the objective thought life that God's ways are reality, that what He has said is truth. And that's what I go with. And it's all in my free volition. And when I enter into the cross through my free volition, through choosing that cross, in Romans 6:4, I start to experience the newness of life. Without that free volition activated first, I will never experience the newness of life. In John 3:15, believing, that faith step, leads to that experience of eternal life. Sit right there. That faith step leads to the experience of eternal life. It's an active step. I don't say to myself, well, I'm going to wait till I have faith to take the step. No. I already have enough faith. I simply take the step because I believe what God said, or I don't take the step because I don't believe what God said. It's one way or another, but I choose one way or the other. Still my choice. And so either I choose with Him or I choose against Him, but I'm choosing one way or the other. In 1 John 3:14, we love the brethren. When we choose to love the brethren, we know by that faith choice, whether we like the brethren or not, doesn't make a hill of beans a difference. We love the brethren. We, 1 Corinthians 13:4 and 5, love the brethren. Liking them has no place in the definition that the Word of God has provided there. We have long-suffering patience and we have kindness toward the brethren. We don't seek our own toward the brethren. We're not puffed up toward the brethren. We're not trying to get our own way toward the brethren. We simply live in long-suffering patience and kindness toward the brethren. We don't think evil toward the brethren. We do these things by choice. Often people choose that they will gossip. They will choose that they believe evil. They will choose to be negative. They choose against Philippians 4:8. They choose toward their flesh. Either way, we're choosing. You don't have the option but to choose. The question is, what are you going to choose? Well, I'll tell you, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, the Word of God says that we choose to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the doctrine of God. And we bring into captivity every thought into obedience to Christ by choice. See, this puts a whole different spin on things. Because a lot of people look at this subjective, passive mentality where they wait for something to happen to them before they start making choices. You know what? You start making your choices and something will happen to you. You start thinking correctly and all of a sudden you're going to have peace in your heart. But you have to think correctly by choice. You don't respond to your circumstances. You don't respond to other people. You don't respond to what went wrong. You don't respond to what you wanted and didn't get. You don't respond to what somebody said to you. You don't respond to any of that. You don't respond to what somebody did to you. You respond by choice toward categorical doctrine and you choose to do it. Oh, but it hurt my feelings. So you choose to ignore that. Oh, but my feelings are real. You know what? You choose to ignore it. You don't feed that. You feed it with the promises of God. You feed it with the character of God. You feed them with the way of God. You feed them with the Word of God. And your emotions will be phenomenal in the worst of all situations. You get it by choice. This is the product of our free volition. If somebody is insecure, they chose to be. If somebody is anxious, they chose to be. If somebody is fearful, they chose to be. If somebody lives in anger, they choose to live in anger. But here's the thing. All of those things are that tree of knowledge of good and evil that leads that person into self-orientation, which separates them from the life of God. But on the other hand, the very same person, in just a nanosecond, can choose life. Can choose to forsake self-orientation, can choose to forsake anger, can choose to forsake insecurity, forsake anxiety, forsake all those things, look to the brazen serpent, and have the life of God living in them. And it doesn't take long. It takes a moment to fix my gaze. And I, by choice, start thinking correctly by casting down those imaginations, high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. We choose these things. In Luke 10:42, Mary chose the good part where Martha was cumbered about. You know what cumbered about means? It means to draw around. Well, it's talking about faces that are literally drawn round with anxiety, with a permanent twist, distracted in the mind and in looks. This twisting that Martha did. You ever see that? He said to her, Jesus said to her, you're cumbered about with much serving. She was serving, but she wasn't living. She was serving, but she wasn't being blessed in it. She was serving, but not with the heart of God. And she didn't mind letting people know that her service was at a deep cost to her, and that she felt like somehow there was a great weight and a great pain and a great difficulty in that service. How do I know that? Because she complained about it. She complained against Martha to Jesus, and she lived in that, God, tell her to help me. Look how I'm sacrificing myself to serve you. And Jesus said, you know what, Martha? She chose the good portion. Now, Martha's service could have been valuable if it were done with the right heart. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? When you fast, don't let people know it. Put on your good clothes. Look like you're not fasting. Don't let people know it. In your sacrifice, don't let people know it. You see, when I do that, I've already received my reward. But when I do it in secret unto God, and I might minister to somebody, I might actually undergo some deep sacrifices. There was a lady we met, sweet little lady, experienced very profound hardships, but went about with joy in her heart, serving one person after another, edifying one person after another, blessing one person after another. You would never know the depth of her hardships in the way that she loved people and served them. You see, she was serving unto the Lord rather than unto the appearance of men. And that's really when the contorted faces come and the emphasis on the struggle. People do that when they serve unto men and not unto God. Because there's a tension there and they receive their reward. That's exactly what Martha was doing. She was receiving her reward, but not from God. And God says to her, Mary has chosen the good part. It was the one thing that was needful. And Mary chose the good part, and it will not be taken away from her. Choose the good part. You can choose the good part as you serve. But whatever you do, always choose the good part. We are always choosing life. We are always choosing to receive grace, mercy. We are always choosing quickening from the Holy Spirit by not being self-oriented in it. The most draining thing there is in service is self-orientation. The most reinvigorating is God-orientation. And so we choose the good part. We choose life. We choose grace. We choose to love. We choose to trust God, and with our free volition, in objective reality, we respond to what is objective truth in objectivity, not in the subjectivity of our emotions trying to initiate to us. But our volition initiates to our emotions when we choose according to truth. Amen.